Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this morning, for bringing us together as family so that we can do this thing that just matters so much in our lives, to dine on the very bread of life, to be nourished by it, sustained by it, edified by it. Father, we're just so grateful to you for all that you've done for us by grace, as a function of or an expression of your love, Father. It just never gets old. We're just so grateful. We do pray for those in the congregation that are ill, that can't be here, Father. We know that you're with them, but we would like them here as well so that we could fellowship with them in this unique way. In your good timing, of course. We are most grateful and thankful, of course, for your son's work to cancel out that debt and to make times like this just times to rejoice and be replenished. We do just ask for your blessings on this morning's message. May it be edifying for our souls. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen. So this is part 26 of Introduction to God's Salvific Plan. So isn't that something when I think about it, just verbalizing it that way? Part 26 of the introduction. And just so you know, I think a lot of the groundwork is going to make later aspects of this salvation series a lot easier to digest. And so just so you know, the introduction, as it turns out, is primitive, if you would, to everything else. It's fundamental to everything else. You'll see that as the series continues on. I want to begin this way, though. I was reading 1st and 2nd Thessalonians this past week, and frankly, I was just blown away at these incredible books. If you haven't read them, I think sometimes they're forgotten about. They're sort of nestled in there. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. I thought I'd share a couple of passages with you that amplify what the Spirit's been saying to this church as of late. Go to 1 Thessalonians 1:1. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 1. And it's just beautiful. When you read your Bible on your own time and you're doing so with a clearer perspective, a simplified perspective, and the gospel is, as it should be, at the top of your mind always. When you come to passages like this, you're just blown away. And hopefully you get that this morning as we do this together. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 4. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. So this is a magnificent two-verse passage. Again, for we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. So we have a lot of moving parts there, believe it or not. It didn't just come in word. You could say that about an unbeliever, let's say, that hears the gospel. But the gospel came in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. I think these two verses are incredible reminders of so much of what the Spirit's been saying lately. We essentially have And I don't know, you ever see, like, when you put something together, there's the main diagram, and then there's the exploded diagram that shows all the little parts and the dotted lines and all that kind of stuff. So those two passages, or those two verses in that passage, it's sort of like an exploded diagram of this verse up here on the board, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So John 3:16, in a way, is just a more concise version of what we just read in 1 Thessalonians 1. I think, as I hope all of you think, John 3:16 is an incredible verse. But it must be received in context. It must be received in context. And so my first challenge to all of you is to go home today and read all of John 3. And don't just read John 3:16 with that previous or preconception about what you think it might mean. Just read John 3:16 as if John 3:16 was no big deal, no reason to pause. In other words, just read right over it. Just keep on reading. See what was being conveyed in the whole chapter. Okay? So it must be received in context. For example, just consider the verse on the board against the backdrop of the rest of the Bible. Say, for example, what we just read. So consider the verse on the board, and let's read 1 Thessalonians 1:4 again. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. So what do we have? This is how you study your Bible. What do we have before us, right? According to John 3:16, God loved his own before he sent his son to die for their sins. Before. That's John 3:16. According to 1 Thessalonians 1:4, God chose those whom he loved. A simple logical conclusion then, based on plenary Holy Scripture, and this isn't all of it, of course, is that God chose those whom he loved before he sent his son to die for them. God chose those whom he loved before he sent his son to die for them. Now, if we add one more passage to the mix, we can bring this full circle. Hold your thumb. Go forward just a little. Actually, go to Romans 9, verse 10. Go to Romans 9, verse 10. It's backwards. So hold your thumb there. We're just going to add a little bit more to the mix. Okay? Romans 9, verse 10. So keep the passage on the board in mind. Keep 1 Thessalonians 1:4 and 5 in mind. And let's read Romans 9, 10. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, look at verse 11, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Whew, that's a heavy verse. Again, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So our final principle to think about here is that according to Holy Scripture, God loves some and hates others based on his eternal divine decree. In other words, man's works, good or bad, are irrelevant. Okay? God loves some and hates others based on his eternal divine decree. In other words, man's works, good or bad, are irrelevant. So let's go back to our primary passage for a moment. Go back to 1 Thessalonians 1:4. So now we have Romans 9 fresh in our minds. And there's quite a bit of clarity there. 1 Thessalonians 1:4, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. So hopefully you see the connective tissue here. Before we press on, I want you to think hard about something we see in verse 5. Given the context the Spirit just gave us regarding God's choosing those whom he loves prior to them even being born and because of anything they do. Okay? I want you to think about something. Given the context the Spirit just gave us regarding God's choosing those whom he loves prior to them even being born and because of anything they might do. Why is Paul so confident about God's choosing those brothers loved by God? The answer is evidence. He gives the theological truth in verse 5. Look at it again. Look at verse 5. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. That's the revealing part of this. That's the so-called secret sauce here of understanding. How is he so confident about God's choosing those brothers loved by God? Evidence. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. In other words, God saved you. He chose you. He called you, and therefore he saved you. That's how I know he loves you. Up here on the board, the Amplified Classic, just for a little extra color, 1 Thessalonians 1:5, part A. For our preaching of the glad tidings, the gospel, came to you not only in word, but also in its own inherent power and in the Holy Spirit and with great conviction and absolute certainty on our part. So you have to start looking at God's salvific plan this way. It's contiguous. It's unrelated to anything that man might assume he or she can add to it. The power of salvation itself is from God. Even the gospel itself has to be applied to someone by the power of God, the Holy Spirit. It's not something that we apply to ourselves. That's why we can never say, oh, we can't apply it to someone else even. We don't paint them with the gospel and they're changed. This is something only God can do. And it is directly connected to his decree regarding those he chose. So this echoes of what the Spirit pointed out through the words of Charles Spurgeon last week, that it is by the power of God's Holy Spirit that we are saved. Any application of salvation, any gift even, is by the power of God the Holy Spirit. So to bring this opening thought full circle, here's what we may rightly summarize up here on the board regarding God's salvific plan. God the Father chose those whom he loved before he sent his Son to die for them. He saves them on the merits of Christ's atonement and imputed righteousness. Remember, those are those two parts of salvation we covered briefly not so long ago. It's not enough just to be rid of sin. You also have to be made righteous. Okay? So he saves them on the merits of Christ's atonement and imputed righteousness by the power of his Holy Spirit. And that's the part we cannot forget, because that's the part of, that's that power that we humans like to try to usurp. Say, oh, no, 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 it's by my power. I'm the one who chose to believe. I'm the one who chose myself for salvation. Okay? And so the key point this morning is by the power of his Holy Spirit. I'll say it again. God the Father chose those whom he loved before he sent his Son to die for them. He saves them on the merits of Christ's atonement and imputed righteousness by the power of his Holy Spirit. What you'll also notice here is that the entire Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are all involved in this plan. Now reflect for a moment. With all that said, I'd venture to guess that some of you need to reflect on your current understanding of this verse in particular. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. I want you to make a mental note to think about the context, and that's why I encouraged you earlier to read all of chapter 3. I want you to make a mental note to think about the context of this verse against plenary Holy Scripture. When I say plenary, I mean all of it. And I want you to ask whether or not you think the word world in John 3:16 refers to all without distinction, or all without exception. That's what I want you to think about. All without distinction, meaning from every walk of life, every corner of the earth, or all without exception, meaning every last person who's ever lived. You can think about Romans 9 right now if you'd like. Jacob I loved, Esau I what? There you go. So this is what the value of studying your Bible with integrity and honesty to the rest of the Bible is all about. It's actually very simple. As long as we don't get in the way. That's the whole point. As soon as we get in the way, we find ways to steal glory from God. This is God's salvific plan. And you, if you're a believer sitting here listening to my voice right now, should be blown away. Should be so grateful that he chose you. Because you tell me, what was so special about you? Nothing. DJ said it absolutely right. The donut, the Cheerio, nothing. You say, oh, well, I believe. You think about that. So I want you to make a mental note to think about the context of this verse, and I want you to ask yourself, all without distinction or all without exception? And I also want you to plumb the depths of where we've been learning, or what we've been learning regarding a person's ability to, quote, believe in order to be saved. What has the Spirit been saying? Honestly, what has the Spirit been saying about your ability to believe if you're completely dead, if you're completely opposed by nature to God? All right, that's all for now, all right? But it is funny, I'll share this, because every time the Spirit has me bring up John 3:16 with you, it's a sort of foreshadowing of things to come in this series. I told you, the series in my head, in my notes, is already complete. It's already complete, right? I know where he's taking us. I know where he's taking you. but I have to teach it sequentially. Just because I've spent the last 2.5 years of my life studying this out in detail doesn't mean I can just present it to you and you go, oh, well, there you go, right? That would be me expecting you to take what I say as gold. I don't want that for you. I want you to be like a Berean. I want you to do your own investigating. I want you to look and read it, read your own Bible. I want you to see the magnificence that I see. I don't want you to be trapped. I don't want you to be stifled. I don't want you to be confused, right? And let me say a word about confusion. There's two different kinds of confusion. There's confusion from ignorance, and then there's confusion from willful ignorance, if that makes sense. There's confusion that comes from just being new to the faith, let's say, or it's the first time you're hearing of something. That's different. And then there's confusion that's got a strain of willfulness to it. In other words, there's an unwillingness to let go of what you want to be true. There's two different kinds of confusion. I want you to approach it as if it's the first time you're learning it. Okay? If that makes sense. So anyways, let's look at another passage. I told you I read 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. I want to share another one. Go to 2nd Thessalonians 2, 13. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. Second Thessalonians 2, 13. Okay. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Verse 16, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. And so once again, you see that God, even in sanctification, which starts at salvation proper, is still doing all the heavy lifting, is still giving us this opportunity. Yes, we do have a will in this, but since our nature has changed, our will is now directed towards God. And now he has something good to work with and through. We call that sanctification. The reason I share this particular passage with you is to help cement, though, the decree of God in your soul. Okay? Because there's always this, we're going to get to this in our primary studies. Remember, the Godward versus the manward side of things. Right? And the Godward side of things always has to do with his decree. God just sees all of it at once. There's no element of time that he's waiting. There's, you know, he's got contingency plans. Well, if so-and-so does this, then I'll do. No. To him, it's all done. From before human history was even born, it was all decreed. That's it. But that's God. We don't have access to that kind of infinite omniscience. We have access to the manward side, which is time-bound. And so just keep in mind that we're going to kind of rock back and forth a little bit, and I'm going to do the best I can as a teacher to keep the context clear. But at this juncture, before we move on and develop more into the manward side of things, the time-bound side of things, excuse me, just know that God's decree is the transcendent element in his salvific plan, okay? In other words, I want your perspective to be absolute regarding God's salvific plan. I want you to hold fast to the glory of God throughout our studies up here on the board, John 5:44, Jesus warned, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?" Those are the words of Jesus. In other words, to get this right, you have to start. Remember, what's the beginning of wisdom? The fear of the Lord. Okay, fear is a function of his glory. Understanding who he is. Understanding the essence of who he is. And then prostrating ourselves before him. That's why we can't forget his glory. Again, John 5:44, Jesus said, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?" I mean, that's the starting point here. So we cannot forget it, because God's decree is to his glory. Man likes to challenge it, accuse him, which is basically satanic, of not being fair, or this or that. And that's very dangerous for any one of us, especially if we're believers, to resort to that kind of thinking. Never forgetting, this is God's plan to God's glory, not man's plan to man's glory. Have you ever met a proud Christian? I mean, proud in the sense that they sort of parade around their belief. Let me ask you a question. All right, forget Christianity. Have you ever met a proud religious person? I have. That there was something that they thought that they were somehow better because they were part of this religion. Ever met anyone like that? Yeah, of course, right? It doesn't even matter if it's Christianity. The sad thing is there's a lot of those people in Christianity that say, "Well, at least I'm not as bad as that person." You understand what I'm getting at? There is no place whatsoever in the Word of God for that kind of stuff. That is what gets us in trouble. Okay? So, this is God's plan to God's glory, not man's plan to man's glory. You know what Jesus said? Does anybody remember this? He said, "You didn't choose me. I chose you." Those are the words of Jesus. But yet, these proud people would say, "Oh, I chose. I chose. And therefore, I am." In other words, I'm going to take some of this glory on myself because I'm the motivating factor here. No. When you were dead in your sins, you were hopeless and helpless. You were a son or a daughter of disobedience. You were wretched. You were an enemy of God. God hated that about you. Do you understand what I'm getting at? So you don't have that thing. You ought not have that thing. This is God's plan to God's glory, not man's plan to man's glory. If you're hearing my voice this day as a true believer in Christ Jesus, you ought to prostrate yourselves before the holy God of the universe, thanking him for his grace, loving him more and more as you learn how much he has done for you personally for no reason of your own. This reminds me of this week's blog up here on the board, titled, "The More I Know Him, The More I Know I Need Him." The more I know him, the more I know I need him. As our love for him blooms, we begin to appreciate the essence of the Apostle John's famous words up here in the board, 1 John 4:19, "We love because he first loved us." We love because he first loved us. And when did he love us, my friends? From eternity past. You didn't love him before he saved you. You didn't. It's in Holy Scripture. You didn't. But thankfully for believers, for elect, he loved us and chose us and saved us. And now, as believers, we truly do love him. And part of the magnificence of being sanctified is we love him more and more. Every day I read my Bible, I love him more and more and say, oh my goodness, I don't deserve a lick of this. None. In full display is my own personal history of failure. As a husband, a father, a friend, a co-worker, you name it. Every which way I failed. What? And you loved me? I deserve hell. That's what I deserve. You chose me? And you know me? Yeah. And the more you read your Bible, the more intimate this becomes to you, the more you realize how true that is. You read more and more of his commands, you say, I could never do that without you. Never. And then you read more and more about him and his essence, you realize how high that bar actually is. And you still can't fathom it because it's beyond your piddly comprehension. And then that's when you get kind of pithy and angry at yourself and others for ever challenging the glory of God, because who the hell are they? We love because he first loved us. Our love is a result of God first loving us. And then think about what we just studied out at the start of this message. God chose to save us because he loved us personally. Now that is a mystery. Amen? That is a mystery. All right. So that's it for our, let's call it our application principles for this morning. We need to advance our curriculum here in a more categorical sense. So let's pick up where we left off last time. For starters, we finished this good work last week. What parts of a human being does God save? The material, the non-material, body, soul, spirit. We also began our studies regarding the purpose and results of God's salvific plan up here on the board. What are the purpose and results of salvation? There's the Godward side, and that is that God is glorified always. And then there's the manward side. And again, when you think about the Godward side, think about the decree. Think about if you can, as best as you can, releasing God from the construct of time. I mean, even it's really hard to describe eternal things. Things that have no beginning and no end. That's God, though. We do the best we can. We use words or phrases like eternity past or eternity future, right? But even those are just our way of relating to the infinite holy God of the universe. And so we do the best we can, and the Bible helps us out, but we do have limited faculties. Nonetheless, there is the Godward side of things, and that God saves to his own glory. We'll get to that before we close. But then there's this manward side. But what about us? Like, I mean, that's great. But, I mean, look, that was probably like 10 beats, right? Probably perfect timing because I'm a phenomenal musician. Right, Brandon? Brandon's like, anyways, right? Those things just happened. They'll never happen again. They're somewhere behind us. That's the series of events. This message is happening. We've been going for about a half an hour. You know what I mean? Some of you are like, it's been like an hour. Right? You understand? So there's also, we have to have respect for the fact that we are who we are. And that God made us a certain way and has bound us to the construct of time. And when we think that way, then we have to think about justification, sanctification, you know, glorification. If you read, you know, Romans, those things, you know, even Paul wrote of them in past tense for believers. Why? Because from God's perspective, it's absolutely done already. But nonetheless, these things happen in time. And so we have a certain respect and a realization that these things happen in time. And so it's worth studying. Okay? And a lot of our application principles come out of the manward side of God's salvific plan. understanding what it means to be sanctified. What happens in my life? Why am I being changed? How am I being changed? So on the Godward side, it's straightforward doctrine. I mean, we saw this, Romans 11:36 up on the board. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Or Revelation 4:11, for example, up here on the board. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Again, the Godward perspective is pretty simple. Up here on the board, this is how we've been breaking it down, or the purpose and results of salvation. The Godward side, pretty simple. God is glorified. And the manward side, man is justified, sanctified, and glorified. I think where things require a bit more concentration is when we begin talking about the manward side. I mean, let's face it, the Godward side's kind of just straightforward. There are a lot of things we don't understand, but we just say, okay, on faith, Lord, to your glory, whatever you say is true, is true. And it's, everything's absolute. There's no, you know, everything's clear. But when it gets to the manward side, we're talking more practically, and it's regards to man's perspective on or experience with God's salvific plan. So it's a little bit more involved, and it's a little bit more personal. I'll say it again, context is key. Everyone's life even has a context, as I've taught. Maybe, you know, a simple way for our purposes in this series, a simple way to distinguish between the Godward and manward side of things is to think in terms of time. Just think in terms of time. To God, there is no boundary. There is no condition of time. He's not bounded by it, but we are. So that's the manward side. That's the difference, if you would, when we think about this kind of theological categorization. Okay? So think in terms of time. Time is something God isn't bound by, however man is. So, for example, when the Bible talks about God's divine decree, it transcends time. Transcends time itself in the sense that God knew of it for all of eternity, long before human history even began, as we know it. As we noted earlier, part of that decree is that he loves some and chooses them for salvation, while others he does not. While others he does not. The best way to express this concept is God's decree just is. Does that make sense? It just is. There's no was or going to be. It just is. From God's perspective, his decree just is. It's always just been that way. It's just always present tense, if you want to even put it that way. So that's God's decree. It is the same way that God, in essence, just is. Let's read a passage that amplifies this point. Go to Psalm 90, verse 1. Psalm 90, verse 1. So we're just going to amplify the fact that, listen, God just is. Anything that he thinks, right, that he knows, it's always been there. It's not like he had a revelation like we do. You know, like you might hear something this morning and go, I never thought of that. And you add a little nugget to the basket of so-called wisdom that you have. God's all wisdom. He's never been lesser or greater in his wisdom. He just is. So we have passages that point to this. Psalm 90, verse 1, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever, you had formed the earth and the world. Here it is. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God just is. He is eternal. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath we are dismayed. You have set your iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? Verse 12, so teach us to number our days. And this is important, right? So teach us, God, to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. In other words, it's good to understand the manward perspective. Teach us what it is to look at our side of things. We respect, we're in awe of you. It's all to your glory. But teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Let us understand what life actually is. Isn't that the great philosophical question? What's the meaning of life? Don't leave it up to Monty Python. Right? Don't. No, I mean, you can have fun with it because it's, you know, maddening sometimes. But we have his wisdom made available to us so that we can have an idea of what this is. We have purpose. We don't understand all the reasons behind his decree, but we know that it's righteous and just and good. And for that, I'm very grateful. And that obviously applies in our lives. Okay? So teach us, Lord, what life is about. This is the manward perspective. In other words, wisdom. Teach us wisdom from man's viewpoint as he is bound by time. Verse 13, return, O Lord. How long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. In other words, over the course of our lives, show us what this is all about. Verse 17, let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. And so we have sort of this juxtaposition, if you want to use a fancy word, of God and his creatures. God who's transcendent to creatures who are bound by time. Peter alluded to God's eternal nature also up here on the board, 2 Peter 3:8. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. You see? God's not bound the way that we are. The funny thing is, quote unquote, is that it's really difficult for us with our human language. I alluded to this earlier. It's difficult for us with our human language. We have limitations. We're finite creatures. It's difficult with our human language for the finite to accurately describe the infinite. Right? You've asked, you know, if you have a child in front of you, whether it's your own or someone else's, and they ask, where does the universe end? Does that not give you a brain cramp? It really does. It just goes. That doesn't register. We're so used to having, it might be a really big number or a really big something, but there's always an end to that thing. We can always measure it. We can weigh it. We can count it. We can put a ruler on it. You know, there's always something that our finite minds like to hold on to. And when you start talking about infinite, there's no real, other than a sideways figure eight, there's no way to really grab it. And so I'm just being honest. It's really difficult. It's like a first grader who's just learned how to add 2 single-digit numbers to describe the value of advanced calculus to scientific discovery. You get what I'm getting at? They're like, oh, you're 2 and 2 is 4. I don't think they stick their teeth out. But that was me, because my teeth were bigger than my face when I was like, you know? You know, but then you say, well, what's the value? What's the deal with calculus? Why do we have calculus, and why is it so useful? They'd be like, what? Like, I don't have the language. I don't have the ability to describe what, I don't even know what you're really talking about. What I understand is that there's some kind of math that's way beyond me that means something to someone that's not me. Right? And so that's how it is with us. There's a line. We just say, all to the glory of God, but geez, I just know life is time. I just know, you know, life is 70 or 80 years to the psalmist point. I just know life that way. I don't know how to fully grasp God's viewpoint. His decree gives me brain cramps. People ask me, well, why did he choose this one versus, I don't know. I don't know everything. That's the whole point. But I know he's righteous and just. That I know. And good, intrinsically. But even an analogy like that math one, that fails miserably. So that's the key difference I'll be using anyways in terms of trying to relate finite to infinite. I'll be using the distinction of time best I can to teach it, okay? So again, that's the key difference I'll use to help teach you about the manhood side of salvation. That in context, whenever the Bible speaks relative to time, it's invoking this strategy on our behalf. Whenever the Bible writer writes about something that is time-based, like sanctification, like growing, like maturing, when we use, you know, action verbs that way that imply time-based, that's what the Bible does for us. It allows us to grab hold of the manhood side of salvation, okay? And it's one of the things I love about the Bible. It's, in essence, sensitive to our weaknesses as humans. And that's what I love about the canon, is that it's not just about God saying, you know, take it or leave it. This is the way it is. He does say that. He doesn't just say that, but he's also his spirit, the true author of the Bible, inspired people to write about it from their perspective. You know, that's one of the beautiful things about, if you read Paul, you see his personality. If you read John, you see his personality. If you read Peter, you see his personality, and so on, even James, right? You understand that God used these humans. Why did he use it? Okay, so why is he using this thing? How the heck can he use this thing? Well, I have context. I can relate to you. So he inspires me to teach you with that dynamic in place. And that's a beautiful thing. Honestly, that's a beautiful thing. You couldn't even look at God. Your face would explode. So he has to use spiritual gifts powered by God, the Holy Spirit, to educate you, to kind of help you along on this journey, this pilgrimage, to use Bunyan's term, right? This pilgrimage that we're on, to help us along. And I, for one, love it, because it means that God is sensitive to us, to our weaknesses as humans. Now, when I analyze that a little further, sadly, the same fundamental weaknesses in man takes Bible verses out of context and messes the whole thing up. You know what I mean? It's just, So as promised, we're going to take things slow for a time. I'm very aware of the fact that it's easy to lose context if we're not careful, or we are distracted, or if our fleshes don't like what the Spirit's teaching. So once again, I'll ask you to really concentrate. We need to do some more work on the passage we left off with last time. Again, we're trying to gain insight into the time-dependent, manward perspective of salvation. Okay? Now let's read the first three verses in our passage and then step back to ponder. Go to Romans 8:28. And if some of this is still flying over your head, you're like, Pastor, stop using those giant multisyllabic words. Don't worry about it at this point. I'm doing the best I can. The only reason I use big words is for the sake of conciseness, right? Efficiency. But don't worry about it. This is we're going to repeat and repeat and go over, and we're going to go slow. Okay, so if anything's bothering you, don't worry about it. And I'm always here. I had to remind somebody in the congregation of that this past week. I am always here. Don't ever let yourself get to the point where you're distressed, to the point where you just, you know, feel like throwing in the towel. I'm always here. Everybody's at different levels. I have to teach to the middle. You know that. Sometimes I dip, sometimes I go up, you know. But some people have been in the Word of God for decades. Some have just started. Right? So what's the implication? Sometimes the ones that have been it forever might be, quote, bored, which should never happen. Shame on you. And some might get a little confused because they're just starting out. So if you're on that confused side, call me up, please. Because trust me, it's just, you're just probably missing one thing. Maybe two. Just trust me, okay? Anyways, Romans 8, 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. I had alluded to verse 30 earlier when Paul was writing in past tense. Right? We're not glorified fully until what we would call ultimate sanctification, which is our time in heaven. But yet, Paul writes it from a perspective, you know, from God's perspective here. You know, it's a done deal. If you're saved, all these things are already true. You understand? It's already true. All right, let's go back to the start now. So Romans 8, 28. We did some work on this. I know that Scott did some review this past week, which is always good. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So the context of the verse tells us that we are dealing with believers only here. They are the only ones who love God. Okay, remember the flashback up here on the board. I kind of remember up here on the board, 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. Okay, so flashback. As we studied out at the start of this message, God loves and chooses those who are his own. In the context of time, he assures their salvation by calling them. You might say, well, wait a minute, time out. What's the deal with this calling bit? What do you mean, what's the deal with this calling? This is the manhood side. From God's perspective, his children are his children. That's it. It's a done deal. From eternity past, he knew who were his own. He loved them. And so he said, I'll save them. And so he did. And so from his perspective, it's a done deal. But from our perspective, there's a process. We have to get called. There's a calling that he assures he will give his own. And his own will guess what? As Jesus said, my sheep what? Hear my voice. And they what? Follow me. Well, you were dead on the floor, weren't you? So how does you hear? Well, guess who gives you the hearing? Ta-da. Do you understand? So from our perspective, there's a process. From God's perspective, it's a done deal. That's how you think about election and his decree. It's a done deal. It's something he did before any of us were born. And if you ask me, hey, time out, why did he choose some? Why did he love some? I don't know. Stop asking me the question. Ask God. Pray about it. Pray for faith. How about that? That's what maybe you should be praying for, more faith. Anyways, in the context of time, which immediately puts us in what? The manhood side of salvation, there's a calling. Makes sense, right? Jesus says, hey, we go, ooh. Right? I don't, that sheep don't look like that, do they? Those are rabbits. That's all I can do, right? That's all I can do. With these chicklets. It's as good as it gets. I can't do sheep. They probably have better teeth. Why does he call some and not others? Because that's your first question, right? And Paul had to deal with that in the very next chapter. Surprise, surprise. So don't forget the context here, where we are in proximity to Romans 9. We're at the end of Romans 8. Just saying. Because Paul knew, like I know as a shepherd, what people do. Oh, time out, time out. This don't seem fair. Why does he call some, not others? The answer is right there. And this is what we're going to study. You ready? Romans 8, 28. He says, we know that for those who love God, believers, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. God calls the elect because he has a special purpose for them. He desires to save them. Is that a good enough explanation? That's what I can tell you. According to his purpose. Well, guess what? Lucky you if you're a believer. He desired to save you. Jump forward a little. Hold your thumb there. Jump forward. Go to Romans 9:22. Romans 9:22. Right around the corner, right? So you can see the whole book of Romans as it progresses. Paul has to deal with opposition or, you know, antagonistic little things that percolate up in our out of our flesh. Romans 9:22. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared when? Beforehand for glory. What if that's the way he does things? I guess it is. Even us, right? Who are those people? What do you mean? Who are those who he's prepared for glory? Us whom he has called. Not from Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. That, my friends, is called all without distinction. Does that make sense? Think of John 3:16 right now. Okay, let's read it again. In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called. That's who he's talking about, in other words. Not from Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. God so loved the world. Every corner of it. Every walk of it. Did he save everyone? No. Okay. Again, God calls the elect because he has a special purpose for them. He desires to save them. This is the purpose in view. Go back to Romans 8:28. Okay. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. Now, as the Spirit's been pointing out, a la Isaiah 55:11, remember, God's word never comes back empty-handed. When God desires something to be done, it is done. From man's perspective, this conversion occurs over time. God's perspective, it's done. Our perspective, it takes time. We encapsulate the whole thing as conversion, right? We are effectively called to him. We are called to him. Remember, God draws those whom he loves to himself, but not everyone. If we ever become confused about why he calls some and not others, well, that's answered robustly in Romans 9, of course. We just read a bit of that. But we also have a strong indication of why right in this verse 2. So let's not be remiss. Look at verse 8:28 again. Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called, what's our answer? According to his purpose. So we actually have an answer. That should suffice, by the way. Do you know all of God's purposes? Could you lay out God's divine decree right now? Could you stand up here before this congregation and say, this is the purpose of God, every last iota of it? Of course not. Could you say with faith that he's called those according to his purpose? Yeah. You don't have to understand all the details, but you can have faith that the Bible is true. And if it says he calls some according to his purpose, then that's what we rest on. We say, well, your purpose is way above me. Imagine that. I'm not meant to understand why you chose some and not others. It's not my business. It's above my pay grade, et cetera, et cetera. Maybe I want to show those for purposes of wrath and then show those for purposes of glory. Who are you, O man, to question the potter? Some are for honorable use, some for dishonorable use. That's my business. Okay? So the answer as to why God calls some to himself, the answer is that believers are called according to his purpose. That's your answer. That statement alone ought to put the issue to rest in your soul. Now, if you ask me precisely why his purposes don't include all without exception, but rather all without distinction, I'll have to concede that I do not know. I do not know why he chooses one versus another, other than the fact that he loved them, other than the fact that he decreed it, other than the fact that that was his purpose. That's what I can tell you. And I'm happy with that. Like, I can sleep at night telling this congregation that that's my answer. Honestly, that's as good as it gets. He saved some and passed over others. What do you want me to tell you? You want me to lie to you? So I don't know. This is stuff that happened before human history even began. God's decree was cemented in stone. There were no contingencies. All I know is what Holy Scripture gives me, which is precisely what Paul wrote about in Romans 8. For those who are called according to his purpose. Now, for some reason, a good portion of contemporary Christianity, and I put air quotes up because that concept isn't consistent. Not everybody in Christianity today is an actual Christian or an actual believer, right? Some of them do that thing where they're, you know, just want to be members or brag about something or be better than the neighbors or somehow convince themselves that they've made themselves better than they were yesterday. Well, at least I'm not a train wreck like I was yesterday. At least I go to a church. At least I belong to a church. No, that's just all human strength, human power, trying to dress up the pig. That's all it is, right? I don't want that for you. Okay? So for some poor reason, a good portion of contemporary Christianity doesn't like what Paul wrote. In fact, they reject it. They add false doctrines along the lines of the Erasmus era. Remember all the study we did on that? The so-called free will? That God's purpose, you ready? Think about Romans 8:28. He called us for his purpose, right? The twisting, the Erasmus era, that idea of free will, they twist it. And they say that God's purpose, we are called according to God's purpose. And they say, oh, God's purpose is contingent on man's naturally born response to the gospel. Or they'll make up some other garbage doctrine, give it a name like prevenient grace or something like that. Something that's actually not in the Bible. But that's what you have to do when you have a false doctrine. You have to make things up. It's a patch. I call it patchwork, you know. But they say in this era that God's purpose is contingent on man's naturally born response to the gospel. This is the basis of what is dubbed Arminianism, and some of you understand who Jacobus Arminius actually is, but I don't care. Just know that there's an era out there called Arminianism. In a nutshell, Erasmus and Arminius would just as soon modify Paul's words here to read, we are called according to man's purpose. They might as well. Because that's exactly what the intent is at the end of the day. We might as well read it as according to man's purpose. How can I say that? Well, to say that God's decision to choose one person over the other is based on something man does, as he is motivated by his own purposes, is tantamount to saying that God saves based on said purposes, on man, or some good man can accomplish with God, to be brief about it. That is an egregious error, given Paul's plainly stated doctrine in verse 28, which is, of course, consistent with a multitude of other passages in Holy Scripture. So what can we conclude from this verse? Again, let's read it. Verse 8, 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Okay, up here on the board. So here's some theology 101 for you. God's effectual calling. There is a calling for believers only. Quote, for those who are called according to his purpose. Romans 8, 28. There is a calling. The sheep hear my voice, and they hear me. When Jesus was spouting the gospel, were there not other people that heard it? Yes. Why did they not all come running? Because they could not hear. Who gave them hearing? God did. You mean they didn't hear for themselves? They didn't say, oh, I magically want to be a better person. My nature, my wolf nature, who will always go after the meat in the field, not the grain. That thing's going to change. I'm going to change myself. I'm going to turn over a new leaf. I'm going to dress up the piggy. Yay! I'm going to do all that on myself, on my own. I can do that. And Jesus said, get away from me. I never knew you. But didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we, I don't know, teach others about, didn't we, look at all these good little things we did. Look at how we dressed it up. Didn't we do all that? You're still a pig. Sounds harsh on a Sunday morning, doesn't it? But you know, it's way grosser than that. It's way grosser than that. He said, I don't know you. I didn't even call you. My sheep hear my voice. Those are the elect. Do you understand? So there is a calling for believers only. God doesn't draw everyone to himself. To suppose he does is to simultaneously imply that he fails, unable to accomplish his own plans. The practical side of this is that while many hear the gospel with their ears, not all who hear it that way are saved. I mean, have you ever tried to evangelize somebody? Some of you are like, yeah, people in my family, they won't listen. Did you not give them the gospel? Yeah. Well, what happened? They don't hear it. They don't listen. They don't, you know what? Ready? They don't want it. They've never wanted it. And some of them play a game and they fake it and they say, oh, I do want it because it's like sticking my hand in a cookie jar. No, 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 no. I get like brownie points with grandma, and I get brownie points with my family, and I get brownie points with all these other nice fellas and ladies in the church, and I get all these brownie points, and there's goodness in it. There's value to my reputation. Who's that about? It's about you. That's you understand? That's you saying you were called for your own purposes. Why isn't everyone saved? Well, we just covered that, right? God doesn't choose to save everyone based on purposes we simply aren't completely privy to, in other words. We're almost out of time, so I'm going to go a little bit long. Everybody all right? You all right? Bladders are all right? Not that it matters, but I got to do this, all right? Let's read the first three verses again together to give verse 28 more context. You ready? Romans 8, 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, that's from eternity past, okay? He also predestined from eternity past to be conformed to the image of Son, so and so, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers, and those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. So as you can see, Paul continues to develop the concept of God's salvific plan in increasing detail. And if you keep reading chapter 8, that's exactly what he does. He just keeps laying it out. Okay? So I think this is going to be a lot of fun. And I told you, we're going to slow down. We're on the manward side of things. We want to understand, what does this mean for us? Like, what does each aspect of conversion even mean? Is there a certain logical order to this even? Yeah. And we'll discover what the Bible has to say about all of it. So I want to end, though, with Jesus' description of why not everyone who hears the gospel will be saved. And he speaks this famous parable to men from the manward perspective of salvation. Go to Matthew 13:1. Matthew 13:1. So this is the manward side. Now I need you, as we're reading this, keep in mind the nature of man. Why some people are not saved and some people are. Okay? So underneath all this, keep that in mind. The nature of the person who's either saved or not saved. Okay? Matthew 13:1. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat behind or beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him. So they got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. Of course, the seed is equivalent to the gospel. Verse 6, but when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has what? Ears. Let him hear. Was he talking to a bunch of people with no ears? Like, you know, like this? Like Twilight Zone stuff? No. Everybody had physical ears. What's he saying? He says, some of you people are going to understand this and some of you won't. He describes it later on. Why do you say, why are you speaking all these parables, Jesus, all of a sudden? Because some of you aren't meant to hear it. My sheep hear my voice. I'm giving you the truth. I'm going to send you out with a great commission. And I don't want you to be discouraged. Because you're going to take this gospel and you will not know the difference between the wheat and the tares. You will not know who my Father has elected and who he hasn't. Your duty, your job is to sow the seed. All I can imagine is just being a farmer. You know, we each got a little row. What do they call them? Furrows in farmland, I think? I don't know. Whatever. And we got our little seed basket in front of us, right? And we just, you know, hey, what's going on, you know? And he says, sow the seed. And we just sow it, right? And some of us have soil that's horrible. And we sow the same gospel, and their ears pick it up, and their eardrums vibrate, but they just get choked. The gospel dies. I don't know who it is when I'm sowing it. It all looks the same to me. People, right? I don't know who he's prepared beforehand for glory. I don't know what is in his decree. I'm not privy to that stuff. But I know I'm a slave, that I have a master that says, go out there and sow the seed. And that's what he's saying. He's saying from a manward perspective, you're going to run into this. As life goes on, you're going to sow this seed. And some people are going to go, not to be rude, what does that mean? Is that an Italian thing? Is it? I don't know. You know what I'm saying? Some people are going to be like, buzz off, bugger off, to be English. Bugger off, right? And some are going to be like, oh, yay, this is so great. Oh, what time is it? See ya. Right? And then some are going to come to church for about 6 months. And they're going to be so excited about, oh, my, this is the best. I can't believe, I'm so blessed. I'm personally going to get emails from people. But this is the best. I need it. Oh, Jesus, I love Jesus. And then they're gone. And I say, what the heck? Honestly, they're gone. What happened? They fell among, maybe that seed that I planted fell among thorns. And eventually they got choked out and they left. Or the sun came up and they got scorched and they faded away. And what do I say? I said, well, that's an apostate. But that's another theological concept. But sadly, I say, well, I don't know. Either they weren't ready, and maybe in the future, like the thief on the cross at the 11th hour, that's the parable of the 11th hour, by the way, okay? They're going to be saved, and that's my hope. But I don't know. I don't know. And you know what? I'm not supposed to. And this is Jesus saying, don't be discouraged. You do your job, and then you sleep at night. Is that fair? And this is part of the value of understanding the manward side of salvation. That there are going to be certain artifacts of sowing the gospel seed that come out just like we just read. Some people are going to accept it, some aren't. And you know what? Not your business. Amen? It's not your business. Your job is to do your duty. So I'll end this way. If you understand Jesus' parable, now do not be distraught either. Don't be like, oh, I sowed the seed and nobody I know in my family listens. There's a subtle form of arrogance there. There's a certain sadness there, but there's also a subtle form of arrogance there. You just keep plugging on. This is God's business. You have to trust God that he is just and righteous and what? Good. If someone says no to the gospel, that is their very nature. They are speaking from their nature. Does that make sense? So just keep this all in perspective. That's what I'm trying to tell you. And what the Spirit's saying is take that burden off of yourself. This is not your burden to bear. You are not the chooser. You are not the savior. This is not your burden. You have a very easy job. Sow the seed. Reach in, sow the seed. Reach in, sow the seed. Reach in, sow the seed. And somebody say, but you don't understand, these people are members of my house. And then I read the parable and say, that's what happens. But underneath all of that is God and his will and his decree. If you understand Jesus' parable, you understand a lot about the manward side of salvation. And you also have a good grip on why some hear the gospel but go away unsaved. And I'll give you a little hint. God hasn't changed their hearts. Fair enough? All right, let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the privilege of studying your word here this morning. We're so grateful to you for all that you do in our lives, and we're just so grateful also to partake in some small way of bringing your elect home to you, Father. We just ask for your blessings as we take the things we've learned back to the privacy of our own souls, our homes, and out to a world that needs it so desperately. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen. Thank you.